multiple leaves that cover a tree, and you step back and you see how the whole thing is a fractal. The whole thing is a design and carries with it a sense of design in it. You sit and you listen to the wind blowing through those leaves, and it comes out like a message, whispering to us over and over again, I am here by the hand of the God who created me. I'm here by the handiwork of God. That's creation all around us. John Calvin said, there's not a spot in the universe wherein one cannot discern at least some spark of his glory. I don't know if you've ever seen that show, Planet Earth. It was on Discovery Channel a while back. If you haven't, I highly recommend you go rent the DVDs or whatever. Watch those things. It is amazing. I mean, the handiwork of God that's in this world and his creation all over the place. And we talked about that, I guess, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago. The things that go on that no one even sees, that only happen because God's amused by the whole thing. And he enjoys the show, but it's stuff that humans aren't even aware of. It's all there. And we look at all that. And of course, you know, we live in a day and age when a new religion has proposed that all of this happened by chance, the religion of evolution that says that these things just occurred, and that takes a great amount of faith to follow that religion. But it's a, you know, it's something that is prominent and presented on a you know, in a heavy-handed way in the world around us. To actually speak against that concept puts you in the realm of fools in so many people's mindsets. And yet it's the weird thing. We say it all just happened. We just say, you know, it just occurred. It's just here. It just, you know, and we don't do that with anything else on the planet. We don't do that with anything else. You come across a song you hear that's really nice, and you never just say, wow, isn't that cool that that just happened? No, you say, who did that song? Who performed that? You see a beautiful painting. You don't ever just say, man, what a beautiful random thing that just occurred here. Never. You want to know who's the artist behind that, because we intrinsically know that sort of form and beauty has design to it, and we want to know. We hear poetry, we look for the poet behind it. And we see this creation, and for those of us who, well, I got to be careful how I say that, but you know, for a reasonably intelligent individual, you can look at this and say that there's got to be a creator behind this art. There's got to be an artist behind all that we see. There's a signature on this whole thing. David says that it's ongoing, that this revelation that's here is day after day. It pours out, he said. Literally in the Hebrew, it's saying bubbles up, which I really like even better. I wish somebody would have translated it that way, because that's the feeling you get. It's just bubbling out, the cry that God made this. I'm here by the handiwork of God. This is something that he did over and over, day by day. It's just there. It never stops. Creation pulses this message. There's a creator, there's a God who made this, who made you, who has a plan and a purpose for the whole thing. 24/7, that message gets pulsed out, that there is a God behind this whole thing that we experience. And you know, it's when it says, David says how does he word it in there? He says, there's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. What he's saying in that, in essence, is it's not a message that comes out with words as we understand words. It's not a message like that, but it's something that actually transcends language. It's something that's more intuitive, that hits a resonant note inside of us that we recognize and can see and feel more than necessarily discerned intellectually, but it's all over the earth. In every place, this message is coming out that God's skill and his wisdom and his power did this, and it's ongoing. And the fact that it's ongoing means that, you know, this is ever present before us, but I believe it also means it's ongoing in that the exploration of what this message is saying to us, or the message that there's a God behind this, is ongoing. It never stops. You know, you think about how when it comes to the scientific exploration, that since the age of enlightenment, and if we even just were to say for the last 150 years. We could just go back that far and say, for the last 150 years, it's been our purpose. It's been the scientific pursuit that we're going to explain everything. We're going to get to the bottom of all of these things. We're going to figure out how all this works and what goes on. And yet for 150 years, we've discerned a few things, but every time it seems like we scratch the surface away to something, we find that's far more complex and deeper than we ever thought. There's no end to this rabbit hole. It just keeps going and going, and there's more and more for us to learn and see. It's ever present there, constantly bubbling up with this reality that there's a God and a designer behind it all. It's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing that God's done. And this is what David is celebrating in this psalm here. You know, for all of our inquiry, very little has actually been explained. And some of the core basic things of life are still quite mysterious to us. Evident to me that somebody much bigger than random chance just caused this to be. David zeroes in on the sun as he's talking about this, as he's describing creation. That's interesting because the sun was actually deified by most ancient Eastern poets and religions. The sun was something that was to be worshipped in itself as a god, and yet David uses it and as an example of God's handiwork, of the God behind it, who created it. It's the most powerful thing that, as human beings, they would have known or come encounter. That's why it was David's pointing out that is a messenger, is a delivery boy, making sure that everybody understands that God created this whole thing that we see around us. He first pictures him like a bridegroom, and the idea behind that is, you know, coming out of his canopy, the bridegroom would come forth. He'd be arrayed in all kinds of colors, and there's that radiant sense of the joy that's right before him. So, you know, he's talking about how each day, in other words, each day just begins with that sense of glory, of God's demonstration of his power. And then he describes the sun as like a strong runner, who's like a messenger, basically. The messengers in those days would have been runners, people that took a message and ran from place to place or captain to captain or whatever the situation called for. And so he's picturing the sun like that. He's running across the sky faithfully, daily, with that message. He's declaring that God is behind this, that God has created this, that God's the one who's made it. And of course, it's all metaphor. And you know, it's metaphor even in that, you know, the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, not because, you know, it's moving across the sky, but the earth is rotating. But still, the metaphor holds true. I mean, it's describing something quite clear, that God's the one who set it all in place. God's the one who put the universes in place and created their orbits and causes it to be so stable and perfect to sustain our life and to sustain life on this planet. So, you know, its presence in the sky still carries that same message, regardless of how we are understanding it now in our modern world. Now this, all of this that's been described here is the theological principle of general revelation, or the revelation of nature. And the idea that God has revealed himself generally, in a general sense, to all of creation through the creation. The creation itself is something that declares that God is there. It's the creation itself actually is able to demonstrate to us certain truths about God, about his faithfulness, about his power, his skill, his wisdom in how he put it all together, the immensity of his power in the things that he made. And what that does, this general revelation leaves all of mankind without an excuse. No one will be able to legitimately say to God, well, I never knew you were there. I never had any idea that there was a God involved in all of this. You were hidden. But David's making the point. Nobody's able to hide from the sun. Nobody's able to say that the sun isn't there or escape from its heat. It's there. It's ready to be interpreted. It's there and ready to be seen in all of this. Day after day, that very revelation of God's presence through creation provides the backdrop of our lives. Everything that we do in this world is done in the presence of this witness that there is a God. We're confronted with it on a daily basis. You wake up in the morning and you see that sunrise. You walk out to your car and you hear those birds. You see all of the vast array of His beauty and the things that He made and the way that we're sustained. And the only way not to think about it is to force ourselves not to think about it, is to force ourselves to abandon that question and the pursuit of seeking the God behind of that, behind all of that. But even there, even when we talk about God revealing Himself through the creation, we have to realize that that revelation of God is limited. It's considered a very limited revelation. There's only so much that we're ever going to know about God through creation. In other words, we can look at the beautiful patterns in a tree and say, ah, I know there's a God because I see those patterns and it's beautiful and it convinces me that there's a God. But even though we can see that there's a God in creating it, we don't know who that God is based on the creation itself. We wouldn't know how to know that God. The tree can't tell us that. The blades of grass and all of that. That's a general revelation that there is a God. There is a God behind these things. But in terms of the specifics of that, we don't find that in creation. We don't know that. And so that leads us to the next stanza of David's song. We get to verse 7. And he begins to switch subjects here. And he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules or the just decrees of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Now, David has abruptly switched from the general revelation that he was celebrating earlier to the written revelation of the Torah or the law of Moses. Most likely in David's case, and what he's talking about is the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, this is called, as opposed to general revelation, this is called special revelation or the written revelation that we have in God's Word, which is, you know, the Bible that we hold now in its most completed form. This is what David is switching subjects to. He's going from that written or from that general revelation to the written generation. And so where that general revelation falls short in being able to get us to the specifics of who this God is, what mankind needs to know about who God is, what He's all about, what His instructions are, we're able to go and find in the written word. Now, the early church fathers said that it was sort of a triune stage of revelation. First, it was the sky. You know, basically God wrote in the sky, and then He wrote on tablets of stone represented in the law, and then finally He wrote on our hearts. He wrote His revelation directly onto our hearts. But here, David uses seven different descriptions to express the importance of God's written revelation. He begins by saying that it's perfect. And all of these different things are synonyms for the Bible, for the Word of God. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. All of those are synonyms for talking about the Word of God, talking about what we would effectively call the Bible. But he says that it's perfect. In other words, it's all that we need. It's complete in that sense. It's all that we need when it comes to being able to know God. Everything that we need to know about God is going to be contained in this word. We go to that, and that's sufficient for us. It doesn't mean that it answers every question, and we want to make sure that we understand that. It's not saying, when he says that it's perfect, he's not saying that it's going to answer every question that we have. It's not saying that it's going to answer every question we may have about God, but it's everything that we need to know about God, what He's provided there for us. And it does it perfectly. And the effect is, he says, that it's going to revive the soul. That is, it's going to bring our inner person, our true self, that personality and will that makes us a unique human being. It's going to revive that. It's going to bring us back to life. In other words, it's going to show us what life is really supposed to be like. It's going to show us what life is meant to be, what it was all about, why we're here, and what life, the way God designed it to be like, can be lived like. In other translations, it says, what does it say in other translations? I forget now. It said, it doesn't say reviving the soul. Anybody got a different translation? What's it? Converting the soul. And that's another way that that word could be used, in the idea of it also turns us around. It, you know, that's what that concept of conversion would be. And it follows suit with the idea of reviving us, that once we were dead and now we're the opposite. Now we're alive. Once we were going this way, but now we're going this way. We're going a different direction. We're going in the direction of God's perfect plan, of God's plan that he had from the beginning of all of this. The other thing that it says is that the word is sure. That is, that it's a trustworthy witness. It's something that we can trust. It's the character of the word, that it's sure, that it's not, it doesn't waffle, it doesn't change. It's not something that you know, that we can that we have to wonder about the efficacy of. It's sure. And the effect is that it makes the simple wise. And that's an important qualifier there, because the person has to be humble enough to assume that we don't have the answers in and of ourselves, and that the answers that we're looking for are going to be found from this written revelation. And that's what it does. It makes us wise. We learn something that we would have never learned before. But we learn it from his word. He says that it's right, and literally that means it's straight. He's like saying that it's an accurate map. That the course that's laid out for us in the things that the word reveals is a straight course. In other words, it's an accurate course. We know that if we follow this, this will take us to our desired destination. It'll take us to in the direction that God had intended for us. And when we say that, you know that it's right, that it can be trusted, we have to qualify that though, and remind ourselves that while the word is right, while we believe that this word and this written revelation is right, we can't, it still has to be interpreted. And so we don't want to always, you know, we don't want to fall back into something where, you know, I used to do this all the time of saying, well, you know, it's the word. It's got to be right. No matter what I say about it, you know, it's going to be right because it's the word. Well, I mean, our interpretations aren't always right. And so it's still going to be subject to our interpretation, and we have to rely on the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in that. And we've got to be careful about how we hold on to some of our interpretations. Sometimes we need to loosen our grip just a little bit, because, you know, it may or may not be accurate the way we're reading this or seeing this, but the basic premise of it, the thing in which we're trying to interpret, the thing that we're trying to understand, is right. And as we get a grip on it, as we get an insight to it, we can trust the basis of it. We can trust the thing that we're trying to interpret. And the effect of that is that he says it brings joy to the heart. It says, it brings us that sense of stability that we're looking for, that sense of completion and satisfaction. That's what joy is. It brings that to our heart. We know that we're on the path that God had intended for us to be. We know who we are. We know who we belong to. We know where we're going, and that we get that from the surety of God's word. He says that it's pure. The word itself is pure in its origin, in its intent, in what God intended to do with it, in revealing it to us. There's no hidden agenda in God. There's nothing that he's trying to trick us with in this whole thing. This is pure, his intent and his love that's behind it. And the effect is that it's enlightening. That is, it enlightens the eyes, he says. It takes us out of the dark, where we once didn't understand the basics of why we're here and why we live and where we're going in this journey. Now we know. We're enlightened in that, to that degree. We have that larger picture. We're not wandering in the dark anymore. Our pathway is illuminated. The Psalm 119 verse 105 says, "Your word, God, is a lamp for my feet." I don't know if you ever, well, you know, Robbie and I'll take a walk a lot of times in the evenings around the neighborhood, and we have to take a flashlight with us, you know, partly because we, you know, want to be able to make sure we can see where we're going, because when it's, we don't have any streetlights in our neighborhood, and it can get pretty dark around in there, and you want to be able to see what's going on. That's the idea of the word. It illuminates in front. It doesn't mean it doesn't light up, you know, the imagery is important in that. It's a lamp for my feet. In other words, I can see, you know, the basics of what's going on around me. It doesn't mean that I'm going to know everything exactly the way it's going to be later on. If I read this word, you know, I'll be able to predict and forecast exactly what's going to happen. Things to remember when, you know, people are when people are talking about eschatology and stuff like that. The reason I'm making that thing is because I just read about a guy today who's predicted that Jesus is coming back in 2011, May, I think it was. May of 2011. Put it on your calendars because that's when Jesus is not coming back. But either way, it doesn't mean that, you know, in his word that we're going to know exactly what's going on out there in the future, but we're going to be able to make the decisions that we need to make and have that guide right before us in the decisions that are present around us through his word and the principles of his word that he's provided for us. He says that it is clean. The word is clean. And that's a synonym for pure. It has no defilement. And the effect that it has on us is the same. It purifies us. It makes us clean. As we revere God's ways, we're purified by this revelation from him. We're purified in our understanding of things and how we make decisions and what things we allow our minds to dwell on and the directions that we go in life. Like silver has been purified. It's that same idea that it brings up the dross. It takes away the impurities and it provides that clarity. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul makes that analogy by saying, using the phrase washing of water, what Christ does for the church and washing us with the water of the word. The idea that the word of God has that cleansing effect on us, that it changes us as we encounter it, as we listen to it, as we absorb it, and then not just that stuff, but as we seek to live it out, to live out the principles, to live out the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the Old Testament in our lives, the Old Testament in its examples, not in its strictures, which were fulfilled in Christ. He also says that it's eternal. That is, it's not something that's going to change over time or change as the culture changes. You know, one of the things that we face in the change of our culture right now, people bandied around for the last 10 years the terminology such as postmodernism or emergence, and the idea is the culture is changing, the culture around us is shifting, and so as the church we're going to have to shift and change to be able to interact with the culture that we're in. But in terms of the word, in terms of the truths of who God is, what he's revealed in this, those things don't change. Those things aren't subject to the change of culture or time. Those things are eternal, and that's what he's saying in this, that his word is eternal, that it's ongoing. It's a perpetual revelation that actually will be the standard by which our eternal destiny is judged. It's that important. That's the word. That's the standard by which we're going to be examined. It's true, he says, and righteous altogether. So it's true and it's right. The word of God is true. When we think about it, when we look at it, you know, and as I said before, I'm not saying that all of our interpretations are right, but in terms of the basis for these things that we interpret, it's true. This is truth. The word of God is truth. And that doesn't mean that all truth is found in the Bible. We want to make that distinction in our mind as well. All truth is not in the Bible. We don't want to, try to paint ourselves into a corner that way. No, not all truth is found in the Bible, but everything in the Bible is true. Everything that's revealed here about God, about who we are, about what this is all about the world that we live in. This is true. This is something we can bank on. This isn't something that was invented by men. This was something revealed by God, and therefore it's true. And, you know, it's something to build a life on. This is God's direct and personal revelation to the human race. That's an astounding thing to me. That's mind-boggling. Something important like that. I mean, I feel like way too much as Americans especially, we take this for granted. I mean, we take this, what we're doing right here, for granted. And we take this, his word, for granted. This is God's revelation, his personal revelation to mankind. The mankind that willfully sinned against him, turned away from his purpose in life and determined we were going to find our own way. And the result was the sin and the corruption that we see in this world, the mess that we're in now. And God, instead of just walking away from us or saying good enough for you, went to such lengths, the lengths that he's gone to reveal himself, to show us himself, to give us this modicum of understanding, to be able to follow his path and the path that leads the way home. That's an amazing thing to me. That's such a startling concept. That's immense in its weight as I think about that. And which I believe it was for David too, because I think it leads then into what he says in verse 10. He says, it's more to be desired are they, that is these instructions from God, this revelation, are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The drippings of the honeycomb are supposed to be, I have no idea, but I don't know from personal experience, but they say that's the sweetest part of the thing, as it's directly coming from the honeycomb before it's in contact with air or whatever. I don't know. I'm really not a fan of honey, so it doesn't necessarily apply to me, but the idea that David's trying to get across is that, you know, you think about David, he was a king. I mean, he was a king, and he had a lot of gold. I mean, he had amassed, he conquered a lot of the enemies around him. He had a lot of gold. Solomon, his son, inherited a lot. I mean, he had a lot of fine gold. And what David is saying in this is that all that stuff I've got, man, that's nothing. That is nothing compared to God's revelation of his heart for me. God's revelation of what his plan is for the human race, what his plan is for me. Gold, yeah, it's okay, it's shiny, it's nice, but it's nothing compared to God's word and what he's revealed in that. The greatest delicacy, he's saying, of food. For David, I guess he was into honeycombs. I liked that cereal, that was okay, but, you know, if it were me writing this, it would be, you know, more tasty than linguine with marinara and real Italian sausage. That would be for me. I would still prefer God's word even over that. You know, the whatever delicacy that you can think of that would be something that would be appealing to the flesh, would be appealing to our appetites. Even those wane in the face of this revelation. This is what David is saying here is strictly true. I mean, what he's saying in this is so, so true that this is far more valuable than gold. But I'll tell you, so few really believe that. So few really see that. So few really are able to see the value system that God has laid out. You see people go on reality TV shows and they'll go through all kinds of stuff to get gold, to get money. They'll put themselves through so much physical and mental torture. They'll go through all kinds of humiliations and difficulties in order to gain gold. I mean, it's repulsive is what it is. I mean, when you see some of the stuff that people will do and the bizarre ways in which they'll behave if there's gold to be had at the end of it all, and yet you talk about the Word of God. Oh, I don't have time for that. I mean, my schedule's busy, and I don't get it, and I get sleepy, and I'm not into it that much. And I'm telling you, it's just because we still have the world's values. It's because we're not seeing the value system that God's provided here for us. God whispered to us through creation. God spoke to us directly through His Word. And through His Word, we find meaning and purpose. We understand who we are. We understand why we're here. We get a glimpse at who God is. And how could anything be more valuable than that? How could anything be more valuable than that? David's desire was for God's revelation. And God's revelation is about life, what life is all about. To know God, to know his path, to know his plan. And I know you could sit here easily and just say, you know, Rob, you're a pastor and it's your job to like the Bible and you gotta do that. But I'm telling you, from the moment I picked this book up, when I came to believe on him, the very first thing that I read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was something to it. I mean, something resonated in me, and I realized there's so much more to this than just a book. This is so important. This is life. This is life. It's been my life for, whatever, 20-something years. I can't imagine anything being more valuable. Long before I was in a position of teaching it, I was craving it. I was hungry for it. We get way too accustomed to junk food in our world. We live on it. We are inundated with it. And it's evident in the way we live our lives as Americans. We got to go on reality shows like Biggest Loser to try to get that under control, because we're inundated with junk food. And it's not just physical junk food. It's also the junk food of our culture and the values of our culture that lead us away from those things that are so important. But anyway, get off of your soapbox, Rob, and get on to verse 11 to 13. Here's what he says. Moreover, by them, talking about God's commandment, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So he's telling us here that the Word also warns us. It warns us. You know, if there's no danger or threat of judgment after this life is over, then you have to wonder why these statements are in here. And these statements are here all through the Word of God. There's a doctrinal premise called universalism, which states that God's plan is to save everybody, that everybody gets in, that, you know, it doesn't matter. Nothing matters in terms of what we've believed here in this life, that everybody gets in the end. And yet we're faced with these kinds of statements about warning. And we have to wonder about that. I mean, we can't take those things lightly. Something is there in that. These statements tell us that if we follow God's path, then there's great reward. The great reward is talking about the proper outcome, the good ending for those who've believed it, who followed him, who followed his instructions. But the opposite has to be true if it's a real warning, you know. If, you know, you don't put up a warning for something that, you know, you don't put up a warning sign just on a blank wall. You put a warning sign over an electrical box or something that has a danger behind it. So, you know, there's a warning in this, and we've got to take those things seriously. David talks about how we don't see right and wrong very well on our own. Who can discern his errors? How are you even going to know the right and wrong in this? Well, God's Word provides that for us. God's Word shows us the way. He reveals what's you know, out of sync with God's character. God had a plan and a purpose and an original intent for our lives. The Word of God can show us what things are out of sync with that and how we come into harmony with the life that God intended. And then he talks about this, the idea of hidden things, of secret faults. And he's talking about things that I don't even know. You know, I don't even realize that I'm doing wrong. You know, you've got to deliver me from that. You've got to make me innocent from that and declare me innocent, purify me from that. And so the idea behind that is that the Word of God is just like he talked about earlier. It's like the way the sun will shine down and nobody can hide from its heat. The sun shines down, and that's the idea behind the Word of God. It moves into all the nooks and crannies of our life and reveals things and alerts us to things, illuminates things so that we can understand better. There's things that go on in our lives that most people around us probably don't know, you know, don't know what's happening deep down in those hidden places of our lives. But the Word of God then gets brought before us and it confronts those things, and we're forced to deal with it. We're forced to wrestle with those things. And that's the power of the Word of God. That's just what he does. You know, people will come here and we'll explore it. We'll do a study on it, and somebody will come up and say, man, I don't know, you know, how you knew exactly what was going on in my life, but that was exactly for me. Well, no, it wasn't. That's just what the Word of God does. That's the nature of the Word of God. It moves through and it touches us in those areas in our lives. That's not a human being doing that. That's the Holy Spirit. That's God's power that he reveals through his Word. He also talks about this presumptuous sin, the idea of willfully going out, determining to disobey God. And I notice that he points out, he's not saying, and forgive me for that, which God of course does, but his prayer, his petition in this is that through the Word of God, that through the Word of God, that God would preserve him from it, would restrain him from following, following through with temptations to disobey God, to directly disobey him or walk away from him. So, I mean, that's, you know, one of the things the Word does. It restrains us because it brings these things to mind. It keeps us, you know, it's another good reason to get into the Word of God, because it helps us to remember what God is like, what God's desire for us is. So it'll restrain us from presumptuous sin, and he talks about not letting it have dominion over him. And the reason that happens is, you know, when we make alliances with our sins, when we make alliances with things that we know are willfully done outside of God's plan for our lives, we're creating an alliance there. We're allowing ourselves to be brought under the domination of those things. None of those things that we desire to go after, that we're tempted to do, that we know are outside of God's will for our lives, none of those things are our friends. We don't want to make friends with them. Those things are out to destroy us. Those things, the whole reason that they're here is to destroy us. If we make friends with something like that, we're making friends with a serial killer. We're making friends with something that's trying to do away with us. David is saying, make sure that your Word alerts me and shows me and guides me so that I'm prevented from doing those things, that I don't walk into those things, and I don't create alliances with my enemy that way. All right, finally he says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so here's this plea for purity. The meditations of my heart, in other words, those things that we think on, that we dwell on, that we meditate on. You know, what we dwell on in our hearts will eventually come out in our words and in our actions, will eventually be manifest in the way we live our lives. And so he's saying, purify me inwardly. Don't let this just be an outward conformity to something, but inwardly, let these changes take place so that I'm changed through and through, so that I'm I'm the same person inside and out. And David asks for this consistent life that's in harmony with what God's revealed in his Word. That's what he's saying. That be acceptable in your sight. And then he finishes it off here, describing the Lord as his rock and his redeemer. And that's the thing that's beautiful about the written revelation, about the specific revelation, the special revelation of the Word, is that it's through this Word that we do understand who this God that made all these things is. You know, he uses a metaphor, you are my rock. And you think in terms of the mountains that we see on this planet. We think of the stability of something like that. If you've ever been up to Georgia to Stone Mountain or any of those things, that's an amazing, a rock formation. You climb up on that thing and it's solid and secure. And David's using that as a metaphor for what God is like. But, you know, this is the God that made all of that. That's the general revelation, but it's the specific revelation that helps us to know that this rock, this strong God who made all of this, is also our Redeemer, is the one who redeems our lives, that not just redeems our lives from sin so that we get into heaven, that's the main thing, but it's also the redeeming all aspects of our lives so that our lives are what they were meant to be, so that we're not just wasting our lives or rolling along in the currents of this fallen planet, but our lives are redeemed. I can honestly say that I look at my life and it's this Word. It's been this Word that's changed my life, that's helped me to know what it is to be a good husband or a good father or a good worker or a good friend. It's this word that we credit with that understanding, the means by which we find this. It comes from this book. So those are the two aspects of God's revelation that are revealed in Psalm 19. Some theological stuff that we learn. General revelation is God revealed through nature. And the specific, special, or written revelation is God revealed through His Word. And all of it culminates with this idea of redemption. That God is our Redeemer and the one desiring to change our lives for the better. So Father, we thank You for this. We thank You that You've provided this kind of revelation for us. We thank You, Lord, for the beauty of the world that we see. We could only imagine what it must have been like before the fall, because it's so beautiful now. The things that we see, the wonders that are all around us, we thank You for that. All of those things, singing a chorus, reminding us that You made it all. And we thank You for Your word, Lord. And I pray that we understand the value of this, that we allow the weight of the glory of this to grip our lives, to grip our own value systems, and that we place a priority on it to learn from You, to learn who You are and what Your plans are, and that we meet with You here, this word as a vehicle to bring us into Your presence. And I just pray, Lord, that Your revelation finds its way into our lives, and as it finds its way into our lives, that our lives become that revelation of who You are to the world around us. I pray that You do that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.